just really good. Appreciate Lisa's work putting all that together. We got one more song after the service, so if I forget, Lisa's got some nonverbal communication for me, wherever she is. We've worked some things out. Sometimes I get a little excited and, you know, forget communion once in a while and other things, so we don't want that to happen. Okay, let me catch my breath here as we turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, 1 through 4 this morning. Luke 17, 1 through 4. I've got a tsunami of thoughts concerning this passage this morning. So I think what might be good is maybe we'll just read it first and then see what happens, okay? Thanks. Need to have a little bit of, you know, after my workout here, towel off. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin, catch this now, are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were to cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That's drama right there, isn't it? Verse 3. Remember, he's talking to the disciples now. So he's moved his attention away from the Pharisees and the scribes in the previous chapter, and now he's talking directly to his boys, to his group, to everybody around him, the crowd that was following him. He says, like, look, pay attention here. Like, look at me, all of you. Look. Look, listen to what he says now. Saying to his disciples, those who are following him, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And he sins against you 7 times in a day, and he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must... Dramatic pause. Doesn't say if you feel like it, even after the bazillionth time that day, you must forgive. In my experience, in ministry, and in life, I guess, there are those who just love this passage. Especially when I've done something wrong. If I can go back for a moment to one of the most... This isn't in my notes, but it's just been really been impressed upon my heart this week, and I just need to share it. As I've been thinking about... Okay, so you got talking to the disciples, you're talking about temptation, you're talking about rebuking, and then you're talking about sinning, and then forgiveness. And there's a trajectory there. And, you know, I'm praying, Lord, you know, just give me an impression, a thought in Scripture that would help me go through this passage, which, by the way, is not as easy as one might think. You know, here you got A plus B plus C equals D. Like, it seems so obvious here. There's a story in Genesis that I've been coming back to. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and it's really been impressed upon my heart. I didn't put it in my notes, but I just got to get it off my chest here. The story's very familiar for those of us who've grown up in the church, Sunday school. There's a man in the Old Testament. His name was Joseph. If you want to talk about unjust suffering towards an individual, he is our poster child. He was sold by his family into slavery. He was betrayed. He was thrown into jail. He was lied against his reputation to prominent people and cast out. All of his life seemed to be a series of unfortunate events, didn't it? For those of you who know the story, you could probably track with me. If you don't, go back to the end of Genesis. Roughly in, 45 to 50-ish in the book of Genesis, you'll read his story. And if there's anything that should ground you, it should be Joseph's perspective on this incredible circumstances in his life. Where one day he met up with the very brothers that sold him into slavery 13, 15 years later, however that may be. It's mind-blowing to me, actually, where Joseph found himself in a situation of authority that God just predestined and actually moved him into. It was all orchestrated by God. His brothers come to the front, and Joseph, knowing in his heart of hearts who was sitting here right in front of him, ones who have betrayed him, who had sold him into slavery, and he went through, since that time, 15 years of misery. And he says an incredible, incredible thing in Genesis 50, verse 20-ish. What you had purposed for evil, God had purposed for good. You see, he was able to look at his circumstances that were so traumatic in my view. In fact, I would say that it would pale in comparison to anyone in this room right now. And he was able to talk to the very ones who he was offended by with, catch this now, sovereign clarity. God is sovereign. He is in control. There is nothing that happens to you and I outside of God's knowledge or design. And for that, Joseph knew, which comes back to my point from weeks ago, good theology, right, produces good philosophy, produces good methodology. So we go back to Joseph's theology that God is sovereign and he is in control, which allows him to think, in my view, incredibly mature considering his circumstances. And when he met with those very offenders, his methodology, how he reacted out of this was nothing but grace, courage, conviction, love. He had sovereign clarity over his circumstances in his life, which all that work in his heart God needed to do. Now, I don't know if it took 13 years or 13 minutes. I have no idea. For that, the scriptures are not clear. But for us, we have the Word of God that tells us that God is sovereign. And how we look at our circumstances should be reflected by what we know to be true in the scriptures to allow us to come over here so that when we face these circumstances that are negative, that are trials, that are hurting, that are circumstantial, that when we meet people of all stripes, we may be hurt, we can stand with confidence that God is sovereign, the gospel is true, I have been redeemed, I have also been forgiven, therefore I need to stand in all of this truth and theology that the scripture proclaims and allow it to shape the way that I think, because if those things aren't true, when we finally get to the unpacking, when we get to our story of the sin, temptation, and forgiveness, all of those things, all we're going to have is bitterness, frustration, suspicion, lack of trust in God himself. See, things just got real. Right in this passage, Momentum is growing. Jesus is moving from up in the Galilean region. He's moving down now into Jerusalem. His ministry is shifting. The tension is building. Things are growing. You have immature people who are immature in the knowledge and theology of Christ coming to know the Lord. You've got the adversaries that are all around with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the teachers trying to rip out from underneath the rug of those new converts. And there's going to be stress, there's going to be disagreement, there's going to be confusion, and woe to those who bring those there. You know, St. Augustine said, man is a good thing spoiled. What he meant was when in Genesis, when God created man and said it was very good, he meant it. But sin entered into the world, and we've been trying to deal with it ever since. Sometimes I think we forget that, don't we? We're trying to cope with sin's consequences on a moment-by-moment basis. At least I am. And there are times, folks, when I'm weary of it. Weary of the battle. It's tiring. It weighs us down. I know that my sin has affected relationships and other people, and I get that. You know, last week, I think it was, we had a newcomer's lunch here. I went home thinking, man, I forgot to say something. Or maybe I didn't. I wanted to say, watch out for that time when I offend you. Because it probably will come. Watch out when somebody within our wonderful, beautiful family at Bethany says something to offend you, because guess what? It's going to come. It's going to happen. I don't like it, but I understand that man is a good thing spoiled by sin, and we're dealing with the consequences of sin on a moment-by-moment basis, and God, I need your grace. I am so dependent on the gospel on a daily basis, on a moment by moment. I am so thankful for the forgiveness of Christ in our lives. Because it is because of the forgiveness of Christ that makes all these relationships in this room possible. Christ is the remedy to a man who is spoiled by sin. The gospel is the hope that anchors me in the truth that I've been redeemed and that in Christ all things are possible, including fixing relationships, including dealing with my sin on a moment-by-moment basis. It is because of the gospel that I can even stand up here in my weakness and even proclaim the things that we do. Where is your hope in Christ? Are you anchored in that truth this morning? You need to be. Because what we're going to be dealing with today, without Christ, we're going to be in a sea of hurt. So here you've got, I don't know, this is my weak attempt at providing a title for today. Discipleship training on temptation, sin, and personal conflict. If you have taken the time to read ahead in the chapter 17, I even got a text last night saying, where is Jesus going here? Because it just seems like it's a bunch of disconnected thoughts yet again. And what is Luke trying to do? What is God trying to say through Luke with all these disconnected passages? I don't think they're disconnected at all. I really believe they're a summary of high points of Christ's discipling efforts with his people. As things are getting tense as they're moving down, like I say, from Galilee into Jerusalem. Like, time is growing short, and he needs to get off these high points here. And this is no different right here. You've got Jesus training his disciples on temptation, sin, and personal conflict. So be on your guard against committing relational sins, 17:1-3, and then deal biblically with relational sins when they happen in 17:3b-4. So if you're taking notes or if you want to take a picture of this, that's fine. I can email them to you. These are just weak attempts at trying to make sense of this. But let's look at this now. Be on your guard. Be on guard against committing relational sins. We need to guard against relational sins. Why? Because it's just simply natural for us to sin in the first place. We're prone to sinning, you and I. We've got this baggage of sin that's weighing us down, and we got this sin that the world, the flesh, and the devil pushing us in that direction. That's why we need to, in Christ, preach the gospel to our souls every day. Remember in Romans where it talks about, Romans 12:1. How do I start that? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices every single day. Because we know and understand in Christ, we have this knowledge that sin has been affected. My flesh has been infected by sin, and we need to every day die daily to Jesus. We've got this bent towards sin that makes me weary. In fact, in a little bit, it talks about, I don't have it up here, it talks about temptations. Those temptations is like the bait in a trap that entices us towards it. Whatever those temptations may be, they're various for each and every one of us. It looks so good. We want to grab that bait, that temptation. But as soon as we do, it's like a bait in a trap. We get caught as soon as we reach out to gratify that sinful impulse. And we're trapped by it. And when it talks about temptations here in 17:1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. It's going to be there. Then a little bit, he says, woe to those who bring on these temptations of these little ones. So I wanted to talk about temptations real quick. Now, the little ones kind of caught me off guard. Now, is he talking about children? Maybe. But I think he's also talking to those new believers that as Jesus is going down in his ministry, there are those who are coming to Christ, who are choosing to repent and believe, and they're little ones in the faith. And just like as an adult and a parent, I want to protect my family with everything I got. They're mature, they haven't quite gained enough knowledge to make proper decisions, and they're still developing and growing and learning. Well, the same thing is for those who are new converts in Christ. And he says, woe to you who place a temptation or am a stumbling block, some versions may say that, to the little ones who are new believers in Christ that may cause them either to fall into sin or even worse, but turned away from the faith. I think he's turning around and he's saying that to everyone there, all these disciples who've been following Jesus. He's saying, be careful now. Be careful what you teach and how you teach it. Watch your character. Watch your character now. All of these things, there are a bunch of pieces here that Jesus is putting together. And Luke has recorded these high points as we're going through the book of Luke 17 now. And these things are important for us to know and understand. He says, be on guard against your relational sins because it is only natural for us. We are prone to sin. And he says, pay attention to this. Now, as I'm looking at this, we got to understand that these numbers of verses, so verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 here, the numbers themselves are not inspired. But I'm wondering if the words pay attention would have been better to put in verse 2. Because he's talking to those who are following him. He's telling them to pay attention. Watch out. It's the same thought. You got to be on your guard. Always looking. always watching. Never grow complacent. Never grow comfortable. Sometimes I think that we get in that space where we're pretty comfortable. Somebody had mentioned that in Sunday school this morning, where we live in a pretty comfortable place, where we do not need to be trusting God every moment, because look at this place. God has blessed us with so much. And because of this blessing, we kind of get distracted, maybe confused, or even simply complacent, and we drop our guard. Don't do that. We have to pay attention. We who are mature are responsible to pay attention, to keep our guard up, to always watch for those temptations and to either avoid them ourselves or to help others do the same. Just like what we do with our kids. All right, next. We need to guard against relational sin because God looks at them very, very seriously. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Man, that is drama. I look at this and I'm like, whoa. That's a lot of mental pictures. It's like a mafia-style death, isn't it? That is how graphic Jesus is trying to provide an illustration to say, look, this is serious. Be careful. Pay attention on how you treat these little ones. Watch what you say. Watch how you teach. Rightly divide the word of truth. Now, it doesn't mean that Christians who cause someone else to stumble will lose their salvation, because I read some of that as I was going on. I'm like, whoa, that doesn't make any sense. A Christian causing someone else to sin will not lose their salvation. If that were true, you think of a couple of examples just off the top of my head. You know, you got David in the Old Testament who sinned, horrible sins, sexual immorality. He caused a murder. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, you got, you know, the Apostle Peter, who is a pillar of the New Testament church. In the book of Galatians, you've got part of the story there where Paul is going after Peter and rebuking him because he caused Barnabas to go to the other table with some Judaizers, confusing not only him, but everyone else around them what the gospel really is. And so Peter gets rebuked by Paul because he's confusing the gospel. He's making it out to be a matter of works rather than a matter of faith. But Peter never lost his salvation, so it can't mean that. Both of these men repented of their sin and experienced God's forgiveness completely. This is when a mark of a true believer, when he sins and leads a weaker believer to sin, he will also feel that personal weight and responsibility to restore. That's why it's important to pay attention. All right. Now, I got a little note here, and I'm going to read it word for word. Because these two verses are pretty simple. You got the illustration of the millstone and how God views, you know, leading somebody into sin. He takes that very seriously. He takes it very seriously of those who try to, you know, lead a younger, immature believer away from the faith. He takes that very seriously. Let's look at the second part now. Deal biblically with relational sins when they happen. Now, before I go there, I've heard Pastor Dennis over the years use a particular quote from Scripture, and it has rung true and it has been anchored in my heart, and I believe it should be for every one of us. And it's this: we have to remember to preach the whole counsel of God. It's easy to go into verse 3b right now. All of us, hey, I've got somebody who I have a personal beef with. So I'm going to just storm right into that room. I'm going to kick it down, armored with my cannon of truth. And I'm going to kick that door down. And I'm going to go, bam, 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 bam. You hurt me. You're wrong. And you need to repent. And I'm going to slam that door feeling I'm justified and right because I've got the truth right here. And I'm going to leave. I did what the Bible said. I've done it. I'm pretty feel pretty good about myself. I obeyed completely. What I've learned, that if you just take that portion of the text and do that, you'll probably do more harm than good. Because there is varieties of other portions of Scripture when it comes to confronting that are simply ignored, forgotten, and we don't want to teach the whole counsel of God. Because it feels better just to get it off my chest because I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. Well, let's look at this real quick. Because that just makes me so sad. Because I know my propensity. When I'm angry and hurt, I just want to kick that door down and just prove my point. And feel justified in doing it because that's what the Bible says. But the Bible also talks about rebuking in other parts of Scripture that we need to pay very close attention to. You know, sometimes when one of us are hurt, I don't know, this is not a whatever. I think there is a temptation to just go talk to somebody and pray about it. Maybe seek some godly counsel. Meanwhile, submarining that person's reputation as we're doing godly things. Whoa. I don't see that anywhere here in Scripture. When it talks about rebuking, may we be extremely careful how we do so. There's a verse in Proverbs that rings really loud and true to me. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. And quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Let's face it. If anyone in this room finds confrontation easy, fun, a spiritual gift, there is something seriously wrong with our theology. There is no gift, my friends, of confrontation. Sometimes I think it's there in my own carnality because I'm angry. But there's something wrong if we find this easy and fun. Now, after I've said all of that, it is absolutely true that rebuking is the first step towards forgiveness and restoration. And I want to talk about this in a little bit. But first, let me just peel off some of these thoughts before I do. What are some of those other scriptures when it comes to rebuking that are necessary for us to put in the package, to put in our back pockets, to put in our brain, to put in our heart before we go and address the offending brother? Well, Ephesians 4:2, it says, with all, catch this now, with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, bearing with one another in love. That's at Ephesians 4:2. 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, Romans 15 says this, we who are strong, who are more mature, have, get this, an obligation, this is incredible to me, to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Sometimes we just simply need to absorb some offenses. Build a bridge and get over it. Sometimes. Now, what do we do? How do we know when it's time to confront somebody and rebuke them? Well, if you have spent 0 moments in prayer, you're not ready. If prayer has not entered into our equation in any way, I dare not go. To ask the Holy Spirit to guide you through portions of Scripture, which we will look at in just a moment, when it comes to rebuking is so absolutely necessary. Remember, right theology leads to right thinking, leads to good action. So let me throw some stuff out at you. Okay, we know that we need to rebuke. When do we do it? Well, when we've prayed, when we've sought the word, when we've personally sought my own contribution to the conflict. Where is the log in my own eye? Now, if we've taken stock of the conflict that we're in, and if we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that each of us has some contribution, personal contribution to the conflict. And, you know, I would say this latest one, I probably had 5-6% of my efforts contributed to this conflict. So therefore, I only need to be about 5% sorry. That person has 95% sorriness towards me. Well, I would take, because of our carnality and sinful nature, you probably need to multiply that by 100 and think about our contribution, because that softens our heart towards it. And I think it just, our attitude towards the conflict here is so very important. Ephesians 4, which I've already read, but this time now it's in verses 32. Here's some other little things that we can add to the equation of confronting or rebuking a brother. Be kind. Oh, what? Be kind and tender. But when I'm angry, aren't I justified in just like just going off? Be kind and tender to one another. Forgive each other just as God forgave you because of what Christ has done. Ephesians 4:15 says this, it is then that we are more able to speak the truth in love. Galatians 6, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are mature, you who are spiritual, are to restore him with much aggression and pain and hurt. Squeeze that out of every ounce of them. No, it doesn't say that. It says here, get this now, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should restore him gently. But watch yourself now, so that you may also not be tempted. Now, there's a classic portion of Scripture. If you're taking notes, I would cross-reference like crazy to Matthew chapter 18. It is a golden passage on how to deal with conflict of any kind. And sadly, we just don't have time to unpack that. You know, there are courses, books, seminars, college courses that are written just on this very text, actually on this whole subject of temptation, sin, forgiveness, restoration. We just can't go there. But if you want a cross-reference, go to Matthew chapter 18. I would definitely recommend for you to do that. Oh, by the way, I have a little note here too. What if somebody just annoys... Morgan, what if somebody just annoys me? I'm not saying you do. You don't, by the way. But, you know, just don't like the guy. I should go rebuke him. Go to Matthew 18 and I just don't like you. You know, this has nothing to do with personal preference or personality conflict of any kind. This is when God's name has been hurt and damaged by my sin. That's what needs to be rebuked. Not my personal preference, not the way I feel about that person or if he's a loud chewer. Sometimes that may grate me a little bit, but that's okay. All right, let's look at 17:3. The goal of rebuking is, this is interesting, is repentance. If that is not our goal in entering into any conversation, you're not ready to go. You're not. I know with the anger and with the frustration that is built and you just want to go and start shooting away and getting everything off your chest for the simple sake to make yourself feel good. That's not good at all. You know, again, Galatians chapter 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in the transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, restore, love this word. It's mending nets. it kind of gives that feeling to mending nets. Now, I've only seen this a few times because, you know, I'm a prairie guy, and I've never really seen that before. But when you're in the Philippines, I saw some fishermen for absolute hours, painstaking hours, taking very careful attention, going through their entire net and fixing everything. And that was a huge, huge illustration for me of the careful attention that it takes to restore a net. And sometimes when we look at restoring relationships, we just want to get it off our chest. You know, it just makes me so sad how I've treated that process in my past. I should add that it may be that your brother or sister did not knowingly sin against you, but rather that there was a misunderstanding or simply a difference of opinion. Instead of going in anger, we should go to that brother or sister with a tentative, humble attitude, with the motive to ask tons of questions before we do anything. Let me give you an example. A man told how he was supposed to bring some chairs to a home Bible study, but he had a busy day and simply forgot. When he arrived without the chairs, the host of the Bible study opened up the door and, get this, looked at the man, no chairs. And he says, "That figures." As he went to get the chairs, because he forgot, that was an excruciating 10-minute drive, wasn't it? To go get the chairs and come back. Well, what did he mean by that? "That figures." Does he think that I'm stupid? That he's, you know how it is where each and every, I know you've done it. We all think the worst of somebody. I don't know why that is, but when somebody says something, I'm easily offended. We don't think good of the person who may say something just flippantly or throwing it out there because we're full of suspicion, and that person with a must have meant something derogatory against me, that figures. Well, get this. So he later asked the host, "Hey, you said that figures when I showed up without the chairs. Can you just like unpack that for me?" "Oh," he said, "you know, I thought about that after I closed the door, and that comment had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with you. It just so happened that everything that day for me had gone wrong. And this was just one more thing," and it was just reflecting on his day, saying, "Oh, that figures." You know, by simply asking a clarification, that man cleared up just a world of hurt. All right, let's keep going. Rebuking. The goal is repentance. Now, I want to come back to the repentance theme in just a minute because I see that the time is moving here. The response to repentance is forgiveness. So verse 3 says this: "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Verse 4 kind of unpacks the end of verse 3 where he says, "If he sins against you," get this now, "seven times in a year." No, he doesn't say that. "In a day, in an hour." It's making a point. Okay? It doesn't mean that when you get to repentance number 8, he can now not forgive. It doesn't mean that. He's using this as an exaggeration to make a point. "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Well, by the 5th and 6th time, I am sure that each and every one of us would become suspicious on the authenticity of his repentance. But that's no matter, Jesus is saying. This is a tough one. This is a tough one. I'm going to walk on some delicate ground right now. And if anybody knows that, it's the one sweating up here as I do it. You know what I think? I think Jesus is just saying this. Go overboard on forgiveness. even if there is a hint that your brother is repentant, don't question his motives. Just forgive and forgive and forgive. I was talking with somebody, actually with a few people, over this entire week about this exact subject. I see smiles already on some of them. Go overboard on forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision. It's an act of the will. It's not a feeling. Now, if there's anything that I would want to do, I'd like to do a mic drop and walk off right now. It is an act of the will. It's not a feeling. But sometimes I think when it comes to forgiveness, we hold back because I just don't feel like forgiving that person. I'm so hurt and offended and wronged. I understand when it comes to forgiveness. You know, some may even say, hey, that's the easy part. It's restoration. That's the hard part. And sometimes the time for restoration equals the severity of the offense. And the only way that I'm just going to throw this out there, when it comes to restoration, folks, that only comes with growing in godly character after the offense. The restoration part. May we, because all of us have hurt somebody, so all of us have been in that offense, to gain that trust back after forgiveness has been offered, may we grow in the character and the priorities of Christ. Now, on a side note, should I forgive the person if he does not repent? Yes. Yes, 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 and yes. Now, the Bible speaks of two kinds of forgiveness here. There's divine forgiveness and there's human forgiveness. Now, when we look at our forgiveness before a holy God, God is perfect, God is holy, God is just. And before a holy God, repentance is necessary for forgiveness. May that be no mistake here, right now. Faith and repentance before a holy God is necessary. Only He is perfect enough to know my heart. Only He is just enough to come together with the right punishment for me. Only He is omniscient, who knows everything, whereas I am not. Then you've got the human forgiveness, and then you've got the divine forgiveness and human forgiveness. There's a dramatic difference here. The forgiveness we are to extend to others is not conditional upon being asked for, nor upon seeing fruits of repentance in any way. This is tough. This is a tough one. The Bible teaches us that God withholds forgiveness towards unsaved people who are unrepentant. That's littered all throughout Scripture. In fact, in this space right now, I would say that that goes uncontested. He withholds it because of His very nature. He is sinless, perfect, holy. He simply will not tolerate sin in any way. Paul warns the willfully rebellious in Romans 2. Because of your stubbornness, because of your, get this, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of God's wrath. Now, as Christians, we are certainly obligated to forgive others who sin against us and then repent. This holds true even if someone sins against us repeatedly, as we looked in our scripture text today. The fact that God makes repentance a condition of a saving person does not give us license to withhold forgiveness ourselves. God can judge a person's intentions because He knows a person's heart. We don't. We are not God. We are not the judge of a person's heart. In fact, we are warned not to judge. When Peter asked Jesus how many times we should forgive, Jesus answered that we must forgive as many times as necessary. There's a parable that Jesus used where there's a man who was a servant of a master. And it got to the point where he owed so much to this master, he could not even repay it. And he goes in and he explains this to him, and the master says, "You are forgiven." Well, that servant goes away. Now he's at his own little place, and there's another person under him who owes him like a dollar, but he couldn't pay it. And he would not forgive that person in any way. Here you've got a person who just experienced extravagant forgiveness, but in no way will reciprocate to this other servant. What is that? Here we are, who have experienced extravagant forgiveness by our Heavenly Father. Who are we to withhold forgiveness to others? Good theology, good philosophy, good methodology. Forgiveness is not a fruit that needs time to grow in our lives. This is where that quote that you and I were saying, it is an act of the will. It is an act of the will. Jesus commands us in our text that if someone sins against us 7 times, that we are to forgive that much time and more. You know what I've always marveled at is Stephen's prayer while he was being stoned. What did he say? "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." He's echoing Jesus' prayer on the cross as well, pleading for their forgiveness, even though they weren't asking for it, and they didn't even know they were offering offenses. Absolutely mind-blowing and absolutely grounding, in my opinion. In both cases, with Stephen and Jesus, forgiveness was unconditional. Those around the cross were not asking for forgiveness. Those around that pit that were stoning Stephen, they weren't asking for forgiveness. And obviously, someone who sins against us 7 times in one day is really not asking us for forgiveness. By following Jesus and Stephen's example, we can extend God's forgiveness too. In fact, this is something of a thought for me, and we're going to wind up here. I have been reflecting on this for, I don't know, a couple of years. Can forgiveness be known as an act of worship? Could you actually be, in your attitude of forgiveness, identifying with our Heavenly Father in a way that we can actually understand, even in just a little way? Could it actually be an act of worship by forgiving somebody who doesn't deserve it? Which means the opposite. If we are not forgiving, we're not worshiping with our hearts. Just a thought. I'll throw that out there. We can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That includes forgiving an offense. Last page. And then, in fact, we're getting to the conclusion. So I'm going to invite those who are taking communion to go to the back. And we'll close on this statement. You can go. That's fine. Those who are collecting communion, because I just got a half a page here. In fact, I'll even invite the praise team to come up. Didn't forget. But I don't want that to take away from the conclusion here. We're going to come around the table celebrating forgiveness right here. This is an incredible illustration for us to think about, to meditate on, to allow God to and the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Maybe we need to oversee an offense this morning. Maybe we need to not be so easily offended when we are. Maybe there's some, whatever it may be, I have no idea, where we've got to lay that burden down at the cross and leave it there and truly release it and forgive. That's what forgiveness means, by the way. It means releasing. It means I'm dropping it. I'm letting go. I have no more responsibility on that which I hold. I'm letting it go. That's what forgiveness is. Is there something this morning that we need to let go? I didn't even get to the areas where the effects of unforgiveness on the heart. Did I do that? I apologize. The effects of unforgiveness of the heart is, you know, roots of bitterness, roots of suspicion, roots of thinking poorly of other people, even when you shouldn't be, anger, disappointment, all of these things. Can you imagine if we just end where we finished with the story of Joseph this morning? Can you imagine what a tragedy that would have been if he didn't forgive his brothers? It breaks my heart. Are we thankful for the cross this morning? We've got to have that sovereign clarity over our issues. God is always at work. Do you believe this? Will you have sovereign clarity over your difficult circumstances today? Will you trust God that He is at work in your life, even in the difficult times? And will you forgive? Will you forgive? I'm thankful that Christ forgave us. And we're going to sing about this right now. It's a new song. I invite you to just sit. It's very dramatic, but so is the gospel.